So we're still in our discussion of midos, character traits. And last week, we were in the middle of discussing the character trait of arrogance, gaiva. And we had begun discussing the idea of why are we arrogant and what is the way to counter arrogance. And we said the primary way of countering arrogance is to understand it's not all about us, that our accomplishments are not due to us. We have so much help along the way. And ultimately, it's only because Hashem has granted us health, life, abilities, situations where we could accomplish. And when that comes into perspective, we realize that how can we be arrogant? How can we go around bragging because we didn't really accomplish it all ourselves? So that's the main way to fight arrogance. Now we left off, I think, discussing the idea of Moshe, how the greater a person becomes, the more humble they should become. Because the closer you are to recognize the greatness of God, that should humble you. So the greatest leaders of the Jewish people throughout history have always been the most humble. Because if you're truly a great leader, that means you recognize God's greatness. And when you don't recognize God's greatness, that humbles you because you see how powerful He is, how much of your life is only due to Him. And therefore, how can you go ahead and be arrogant? Anyone who's familiar with the Jewish Children's City, the Marvelous Midos Machine, maybe your kids listen to that, I don't know when they're little, but the Marvelous Midos Machine is a wonderful series of kids' music. And it's about Midos. It's a little story, it's a cute story, but the songs are all about different character traits. And I happen to find them to be great, you know, they're still children's songs, but they really define the Midos very well. So their song they have about arrogance, it says, the Torah says be humble in everything you do. If you're stronger, smarter, beautiful, it's not because of you. All the good things that we have come from above, something Hashem gives to you with love. You know, that's what they say. But it's exactly what we're saying, that, you know, we all think, oh, I'm so smart, I'm so beautiful, I'm so great. But to realize it's not because of us. You know, we do our best, it's not because of us. What we have comes from above, and God gives to us with love. That's what the song says. And that's just train us in humility. So, it's a children's CD, but I think that should define every midah in a very you know, accurate way. I really enjoyed the CD, it's good music too. It's cute. Of all the children's CDs, some of my favorites.
I have it on tape.
You have it on tape. We actually have some tapes as well.
I have it on a wax cylinder.
You know, they just put out a new one recently, and that one's all digital, obviously.
So how many individual medias do you sing about?
Well, they're four volumes. There's four albums now. Probably each one is like maybe six, seven, eight songs. So it adds up.
There's two great ways to go then.
Yeah, that's true. You know, the original ones I think were put out maybe like in the early 80s or something. And they just put out, and there was like probably a 20-year gap from number 3 to number 4. And this put out number 4 like a year or two ago. It's actually cute because the setting of number 4, they set it back at the time of the first 3. So they're talking about Ronald Reagan as president and things like that in number 4. You know, that's very cute how they do it. It's very funny. You know, parents enjoy it also because there's adult humor in there and parents pick up on the kids. Not obviously queen humor, but I'm just saying jokes that a kid would not understand and adults say that's cute. You know? So anyways. But the point is, if you're smarter, stronger, smarter, beautiful, it's not because of you, is what they say. It's from God. So arrogance is expressed in many ways. I mean, we try not to walk around, you know, in an arrogant, egotistical, haughty way, hopefully. But arrogance can be expressed through speech, through dress, through our posture, through motions, eye motions, hand motions. You know, somebody rolls their eyes at you, they look at you with disdain. You sense the arrogance kind of, you know, coming out of them. And if we're trying to become humble people, so there's a principle which we understand throughout the entire Torah, which is that our hearts follow our actions. And even in a time when our hearts are not quite there, our actions influence our hearts. So let's say somebody actually does feel that I'm a little bit too egotistical. I'm a little too arrogant. I boast a lot. I walk around and I feel I'm greater than everyone else. But let's say I don't want to. I feel bad about it. I want to change that midah. So one way to do it is through actions, that I should be careful. How do I dress? How do I look at others? How do I speak? And even though deep down, I still feel that I'm better than everyone else around me, but the more I act with humility, the more humble I'll become. So even if we're arrogant within, we have to really work on acting in ways that don't project arrogance. And just to be clear, when we talk about like dress, sometimes is arrogance. It doesn't mean everyone should walk around in torn, dirty clothing. It doesn't mean that. Everyone should walk around in a dignified way. But somebody humble doesn't mean he has to look shabby. It just means that you're not trying to show off. everyone should know I'm wearing a designer label. Everybody should, I should have to have the fanciest, you know, clothing in the entire room. That's arrogance. If you walk around in an honorable, dignified way, you know, you're clean, you look put together, but that's not showing arrogance. That's a sign of humility. You don't need to be the one who's showing off. I have the greatest labels and I have the nicest clothes. And the truth is that, you know, very often a lot of the different commentaries describe how servants of the king also dress nobly. So we're supposed to dress as nobles. You know, we're servants of God. We should dress in a way which befits being Jews. We should dress in an honorable way. But honorable and arrogant don't have to go together. You know, we can dress honorably and with dignity, but we don't have to dress with arrogance. And everyone has to also recognize who they are. Moshe knew who he was. Moshe knew that he was the greatest scholar, the greatest prophet, and the greatest leader of the Jews. He knew who he was. But that doesn't detract from his humility. Because knowing who you are doesn't mean that you have to be arrogant. You have to recognize that I have a lot of power in my hands. I'm influential. People listen to me, etc. But that doesn't mean I have to walk around as if, you know, I am... It's all, like we said before, it's not because I'm so great. It's because God has bestowed upon me this responsibility. And I have a responsibility to use my power or influence or wisdom or strength or beauty in a proper way. But it's a responsibility that we have. It's not because I'm so great and that I've accomplished so much and I'm such an amazing person. The way we can look at it is that no matter whatever talents or accomplishment a person has, if you see it that this is merely something that God has bestowed upon me to utilize for His needs and His will in this world, so then you'll become arrogant about it. Let's say somebody, you know, you have these big philanthropic organizations, and there's somebody who backs it who has, you know, billions of dollars to give out to charity. And he'll hire somebody who is the agent to distribute it. So this person is the agent. Yes, he has millions of dollars at his disposal, but it's not his. It belongs to the benefactor who created the organization. His job is to be the responsible employee to distribute it. So the same thing with us. God grants us money, God grants us wisdom, God grants us strength. So God has made me the agent to distribute that strength in the world, or that money, or that power, or that wisdom. I'm really an agent, but it's not mine because it came from somewhere else. Yeah?
How is that different? You know, there's a fair amount of shows, at least in this metropolitan area, where they list the names of the big donors. And I sense, over the years, I sense a competition, like who's going to be the biggest.
Right.
So it's order of amount. And I sense this competition. So, but it's coordinated by the respective shows. So how is this different from that? Or is it?
Yes and no. I mean, sometimes, you know, unfortunately people are very happy to be honored and are a little arrogant, unfortunately. But sometimes also, when a show might list the name of the donor, often it's to encourage others. When you see all these names, you know, maybe I should join in as well. But somebody who actually, it's not necessarily a sign of arrogance. It could be just a will to publicize what's done so everyone else knows to contribute to the cause. So that's what I would say. Yeah, some people don't do it, you know, fully with sincere. You know, people who give anonymously, so they're saying, I don't care about any honor which comes to us, I want to give money anyways. You know, that's an ideal. Many times that's an ideal. But other times, you know, you want to put a name on it so people understand, you know, how important is this project. Look who backs it. Maybe we should all join in and be responsible as well, and we should take on some of the burden. I think sometimes that's also part of the goal. On the other hand, it's a motivating factor. If the shul wants donors and they offer, well, you can name the sanctuary, you can name, you know, this doorway, you can name this hall, so that motivates people to give. So you can cash in on the person's desire for honor, for better or for worse. That also happens sometimes. And we also have to realize that even though arrogance is considered a terrible midah, sometimes it's an important tool to use. So one example is sometimes arrogance, even though it's a negative trait, drives people to do great accomplishments. You know, if a person didn't feel that I'm going to achieve honor and respect due to my donations, maybe I wouldn't donate. So it actually is a motivating factor, which you could use in a positive way. And also, even if you're not the big donor, but taking pride in our accomplishments is a very important thing. For us to look at our lives and say, you know what, I can accomplish. I have done some things which have been very meaningful and contributed to the world. That motivates us to do more. We have to be very careful. We have to be sure to know that we can't let our own egos kind of take over. You walk around, you know, thinking you're better than everyone else, so that obviously you're going to cause a lot of problems in your life. But to take pride in accomplishments is not necessarily a bad thing, because that motivates you to accomplish even more. If you look at your life and you say, I'm a know-nothing, I've done nothing, nobody likes me, and I've never accomplished anything, so then you don't really feel motivated to carry on. But if you to take pride in what you've done, you know, everyone looks back at their life and says, I have accomplished something. You know, I've influenced people, I've built things, I've volunteered, I've done chesed. And you look back and you say, wow, I have accomplished certain things in life. So that motivates you that you can do more. Another place where we do find that, I hate to call it arrogance, but arrogance is considered a positive, what we call being proud, pride, as a positive trait. So the it tells us in the book of Divrei Yamim, the book of Chronicles, it discusses the king Yehoshaphat, and it says about the king Yehoshaphat, he's one of the kings of Judah. It says, V'yigba libo l'darch Hashem, his heart was proud in the ways of God. He became very proud in doing God's will. So it doesn't mean he went around bragging to others, so I'm so great, I'm the greatest tzaddik, I'm so pious, I do everything right. But it means that he wasn't going to succumb to others because of his own humility. He's not going to say, well, you know, I'm a very humble person, so everyone's standing up against me, I'm just going to back off. He's willing to say, no, because I'm doing God's will, and I'm proud of who I am, what I stand for, I'm going to stand my ground. And that was part of his pride, we'll call it, in serving God. So the what's discussing over there in the Book of Chronicles is that he went and he eradicated all the idolatry in the land of Israel. And at that time, there's a lot of idolatry. And I'm sure there are a lot of people who stood up against him and said, you know, how dare you touch your idols? How dare you interfere? Who do you think you are? But he was somebody who was so proud to be a servant of God. He said, even someone who's humble in the incorrect way might say, well, I can't stand up to others. You know, who am I anyways? So back off. But if someone who has pride in what they do and is proud of being a Jew, you stand up for the cause and you fight it no matter what. So there's a time where that pride is a very important thing to have. To follow in God's ways, not succumb to other influences, that's a very significant thing. It's even said about, you know, King Saul, Shaul HaMelech. So he had one, there's two times where he was blamed for doing the wrong thing, you find in the prophets. At the point where he lost his rights to the kingship, was the situation where he was supposed to eradicate the entire nation of Amalek, and he left the animals alive and he left the king alive. And the prophet Samuel Shmuel comes to him and says, you know, what do you think you're doing? And he tries to excuse himself by saying, you know, the people really wanted to keep the animals as a sacrifice to God. But he's blamed that he was acting with too much humility there. He was the king. When you're the king, you stand up and you say, no, that's the wrong thing to do. The prophet said to destroy the animals. Just because the nation comes to you and says, let's keep the animals as a sacrifice, doesn't mean that you should just give in and say, okay, you know, who am I to correct the people? So he was blamed for being too humble. I think we mentioned the example last week or 2 weeks ago, the example from the Talmud about Rabbi Zechariah ben Afkulis, who he was supposed to stand up at the time of the destruction of the temple, and there was a question about a certain sacrifice that was sent from the Roman emperor. We mentioned something else to repeat the story, and there was a blemish in the sacrifice. So many of the rabbis said, well, we should accept the sacrifice nonetheless, because we know if we reject the sacrifice of the emperor, we're going to cause trouble for the Jews. Rabbi Zechariah said, no, we should reject the sacrifice, because the halacha says you can't offer the sacrifice that has this blemish. So the Talmud blames him as being too humble. Why? Because sometimes you have to stand up and say, even though the halacha says X, there's times where the rabbis can say, for the sake of the well-being of the Jewish people, we can actually circumvent the halacha. And he wasn't confident enough in who he was to stand up and say, we have to bring the sacrifice. And the Talmud blames him. They say, because of him, that led to the destruction of the temple. Because he wasn't confident to stand up and tell everybody, no, we have to bring the sacrifice. He was too humble. And he said, who am I to make such a big, radical decision? I'm just going to step back and let things happen as they're happening in front of me. So there are times where being too humble can cause damage, and we have to, you know, be careful. Yeah?
In that case you're just talking about, he was one rabbi among many, right? Why didn't his associates stand up with him and say, I mean, why did he seem to overrule the majority of the other ones?
Right. I mean, the implication seems to be that he was the one who had the final say. I think that's the implication of the Gemara. It could be he was the chief of that Beis Din. I'm not sure of his role. But could be. But it seems that it was in his hands to make the final decision, and he's blamed for not standing up for what needs to be done.
It's sort of like the the avenger. It's, you can take things into your own hands, but you better be right.
Yeah, okay.
So he's in a situation, he's criticized for not having the courage to find a way around the halakhic dilemma.
Right.
And yet, we can all see cases where somebody steps up and says, we don't have to do it that way. I'm going to find a way around this halakhic dilemma. That's the guy who's being arrogant.
Okay, that's correct. But when you're in a position of leadership, though, you have to take on those courageous moves sometimes.
You
and
have
to say
have
that
to be courageous, but
even
you
though
have to be right. This,
you're correct, but say when the decision falls into the leader's lap, so everyone else can push off the decision. The buck stops here, you know. So he has to be the person who's able to say, "Well, who am I to make a rash move? Forget about it." Or he'll say, "Okay, let's figure this out. Let's work on it." So someone who's a leader has to make a influential decision. He has to have the courage to get up and work on it. He may have thought, "Well, it's scary because I might be wrong," but the Talmud is telling us, "Well, it was misplaced humility in that situation." That's what Tom was saying.
From the fact that the Talmud criticizes him, we must infer then that he should have come up with the other answer.
Right. Yeah. Correct. And it could be in his mind he had it. He had the answer, but he was just didn't have the courage to stand up for it.
Do we have to infer from the Talmud's criticism that he didn't at least struggle with the answer?
You know, he may struggle with it, but ultimately they say it was his humility that caused the problem. The Talmud does, you know, if he stood up it's because he had a doubt in terms of what to do, I don't think he would have the same criticism. But the Talmud says it was anvesenuso, his humility caused the problem. Meaning that it could be he was comfortable with the answer, but he didn't have the confidence to stand up against his colleagues since they were doing this.
And anybody can say no, it takes a Talmud to say yes.
Yeah, that's true. The Gemara often says that for a rabbi to give a leniency is a much more difficult thing than a stringency. Because to be stringent is very easy. Okay, don't do it. You know, it's forbidden, or don't do it. To say, okay, you know, this is a delicate situation, and you can be lenient, well, that takes courage and confidence.
And
maturity, yeah.
Knowledge.
Right, the Talmud says.
And knowledge.
And knowledge, too. Right. So that's why the Talmud always says that we always look, it says, a koch dat teira adif. When you see a rabbi permitting something, obviously within the realm of halacha, that shows a much more powerful decision or move than somebody just forbidding something. That's what the Talmud says. So there are times where the confidence and pride is called for. And in general, there's a concept that's referred to as the Gaon Yaakov is the term used in Tehillim, the pride of Jacob, literally. Every Jew should have a certain amount of pride. You know, to be proud to be God's chosen people, to be proud to be those who are privileged to have the Torah, to have mitzvahs to fulfill, we should have a certain pride in being Jews. And that should add to our confidence and our ability to stand up to all the different tides against us and all the different influences out there which do go against what the Torah believes. I mean, we're a small minority of the world. Much of the world does not stand for our ideals. And for us to be too humble and say, okay, you know, who am I to stand up to everyone else? They must be right, maybe I'm wrong, or I just can't, you know, I don't have the confidence and I don't have the ability to fight. So Jews say, no, we're proud of who we are, we're confident in what we have, and we're willing to stand up for what we believe. So again, arrogance is usually has a negative connotation, but we're going to call it pride. Pride is a positive connotation. You know, it's called pride. The pride of being Jews is an important form of gava, of arrogance, which we should have. And to say, I'm doing what I want to do, despite the fact that everyone around me says not to do it, well, I'm doing it because the Torah says so. Yeah.
I think drawing a line, you know, a person's very proud and, you know, smart, he likes to talk a lot and tell everybody what he knows, but he does know a lot. But then how do you have that line of demarcation become too much, you know, boasting about himself? I mean, it just... knowledge
is a person should just know. Well, I guess the key word I think is boasting about yourself. You know, if you should be boasting about yourself. If you have confidence in what you believe in, because this is what the Torah says, this is what I do, you can argue for right and wrong, what's truth. But I think once it comes down to about yourself, believe me, because I know everything, you know, and I'm the smartest. Once the I comes in, I think that becomes, you know, crossing the lines. I think it's the I part that's the problem. The Rav Shlomo Volbe writes that there are three built-in ways in our lives to work on humility and to try to dispel arrogance. He says, number one, in the Jewish daily routine, we have the concept of tefillah, of prayer. And tefillah is something which should be an exercise of humility. Because to stand there before God and say that, you know, the wisdom I have only comes because you granted it to me, and my livelihood is only successful because of you, and when I'm sick, you heal, and the peace in the world is based on your guidance and your decisions. So if we can stand in front of God and attribute everything which happens in our lives to Him, that should be humility. Because we're coming back to the original point I made, which is that humility comes from recognizing that things are out of our control. Our success and accomplishment is not because of us. That's humility. So tefillah, if one prays with sincerity, so that is a process of becoming humble. Because you're showing that everything we have in life really is only due to God. So that's one daily routine which Jews have, which should help us practice humility. That's number one. He also writes a second way of practicing humility in life, just a built-in routine we have in life, which is admitting when we're wrong. All of us at times are wrong. Every one of us. You know, we have disagreements with others, and very often we find out that we are wrong. So when we're wrong, are we willing to admit to it or not? So sometimes we just kind of like ignore the person for the next 2 weeks, and then move on with life. You know, we don't say anything. But to have the ability just to even to verbalize, you know, you are right, I am wrong, you know, thank you for informing me of the correct information. Something along those lines. If some, we can actually verbalize those words, it's a very humbling experience. It's not easy, but it's very humbling, and it's built into life. It's not a hard situation. The situation happens all the time to all of us. And just be able to take the situation and capitalize on it. And saying, I'm going to use the situation as a tool to build humility and to cast off my arrogance. It's a great tool. So go to the person and say, you are right and I am wrong. Those words will have a tremendous impact on a person. That's the second point that he makes in how we can have it, you know, daily ways of dispelling arrogance. Rav Volbe, Shlomo Volbe. The book, Ali Shor.
Okay.
Yeah, Ali Shor. The third point he makes, the name of the book is Ali Shor.
Okay.
Ali Shor, yeah. Rav Shlomo Volbe is the author. The third point he makes is that when you're around great people, that should also create humility. He says that when you're around people who are very, very, and accomplished, obviously not in the arrogant way, but in a true way, people who are righteous, people who are kind, people who look at as great people in a bigger sense, not just that they're powerful or wealthy, but they're big, you know, righteous, kind, honest, moral people. And people who we can look at as role models and learn from. When we spend time with them, that should also breed humility. Because we realize how far we have to go, how great a person can be. And you know, as much as we think that we know and we can accomplish, there's a long way to go. And that experience also creates humility. So it can be, if you're around somebody who is just very generous with their time, and they volunteer. And even though you also may be generous and volunteer, but you see, this person gets to give so much to others. And I feel small in their presence. That creates humility. If you're on somebody who's a great scholar, somebody who's studied so much Torah and is able to teach so much, you say, wow, there's so much, there's so far to go. You know, I feel like I know a lot, but look at this person, he knows so much more than me. So that creates humility. If you're around somebody who is very sensitive or very caring, and again, even if we also feel sensitive and caring, we're around that person, you look at it as a role model, you say, well, they're so far ahead of me, I have so far to go, so you get humbled in that situation. So being around great people also should create humility. So this idea of gaiva, of arrogance, it's an essential mida to create for us the right perspective on life, to know that this world is run by God, that we don't run the world, we're not the center of everything. We mentioned last week how somebody who's arrogant thinks that the whole world revolves around him or her, and really it's the opposite. You know, really everything revolves around God. It would improve our relationships, because somebody who's arrogant, you know, very often it's very clear to those around, you know, when somebody's arrogant. We feel it in the air. You know, the person is egotistical, so you speak with them, and it's just like, it's just, you know, coming out of them. Like, you feel it all over you. And no one likes that. It's very hard to deal with people who have this mita of arrogance. So if we work on being more humble, we would improve our relationships. And ultimately, we recognize that this world doesn't revolve about me, it revolves around God. And that's the, I think, the ultimate goal of arrogance. The reason we said in the beginning of last week's class that somebody who's arrogant, God says to that person, it's me or you. This world can't handle both of us. Either I go or you go. And that's the reason, because you have to understand who is the center of the world. Is it you or is it God? And once one becomes humble, they recognize that they are not the center of all, and that leaves room for God to enter into the world, into their lives. Yeah. Confidence or pride.
Are there points that she bring about that? That's a weakness too.
No, you're right. It is. It's certainly a weakness. I mean, there are also ways to work. You know, there are people. I mean, you can. In society now, how many books are out there about having more self-esteem and you know, self-worth? Because people have that problem. And if our self-esteem is too low and we have no confidence in ourselves, then we end up sitting in a room doing nothing all day because we have no confidence to do anything. That is also a problem, correct. That was the topic of my discussion. That's also a problem. And there are ways to work on that as well. You know, to look back at our lives and try to pinpoint what are our virtues, what are our accomplishments, what are the things we've done, who are people that we've actually have influenced. You know, to look at that and to feel like I am worth something, I think that's a big part of it. But that's a good question. That wasn't the focus right now. It's a good question. And we've also a different mita. So our related mita to arrogance is the mita of anger, ka'as, anger. And it's related, very simply, that why do we get angry typically? It's because things do not go our way, and we expect them to go our way. Now, why do you expect things to go your way? Well, often it's because of our arrogance. That, you know, how dare anybody not do what I want to happen? How dare things not go in the right direction, which I expect them to go in? Because everything has to revolve around me. And my choices and my decisions, my opinion are all what count. And anybody who does otherwise, how dare this sort of thing, and you get upset and you lose your temper. They're very related mitos, anger and arrogance.
Could you explain the saying that anger is like worshiping idols?
I want to get to that in a second.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. Let me get to that in a second. It's pointed out that, you know, every, we mentioned in the very first class of mitos, that every mita is learned from God. And we do find the Torah that God does get angry. It says several times, God got angry at people and wanted to destroy them, etc. God does get angry. But we have to distinguish between God's anger and the anger that we usually speak about in daily life. There's an anger which we talk about typically, which we would call, you know, loss of temper, loss of control. And that means that you've gone out of your mind temporarily. You're out of your sorts. You've lost, your brain is not thinking. Your body is just reacting. And that's not the anger of God. We'll talk about later, there is a way to utilize anger in the proper way, which means that still within control, that you're getting angry, but not because you've lost control, but because something actually has happened that deserves to be, you know, recognized with an angry response. And we'll talk about that. But we don't want to confuse loss of temper with the anger of God. Anger in general is how do you react when things don't go your way. So the person who has the temper reacts with anger and with the loss of temper. Anger usually means we've lost ourselves, we've been overtaken by the anger, our minds and our senses are totally tuned out temporarily as we throw our temper tantrum. And Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, the author of Maseilas Yesharim and other great works, he writes that an angry person would destroy the entire world if he could. I mean, once you're angry, nothing's standing in your way. Again, hopefully you'll calm down in a few minutes, but while you're angry, and unfortunately we've seen this very often in recent times with disgruntled workers in offices and factories, I mean, they're angry. That's what it is, anger, and they do stupid things that ruin lives because of anger. It's not just disgruntled workers who come back and murder, you know, employees, but all of us have done things in our lives which we felt were just stupid to do, but because we were angry. And had we been thinking at the time, we wouldn't have done them. Just to look at the portrait of somebody who's angry, I mean, if we all were able to video ourselves when we were angry, and then look back at the video, we'd be embarrassed of ourselves, typically. Nobody's proud of the way they acted when they were angry, because they lost control and they weren't thinking. Usually, if we could, we'd love to go back in history and delete those few minutes of our lives, because what were we doing? It was ridiculous. And we'd be embarrassed of how he looked. You know, your red face and your arm is flailing, whatever you do when you're angry, but we'd be ashamed of it. So why do we do it? Because at the time, our mind is no longer engaged and our anger takes over. That's how it is. The Talmud tells us that there's three signs of how to recognize a person. It says, it's kind of like a pun, kiso, kaso, and koso. How a person uses his keys, his wallet, how he spends his money. Kaso is how a person acts with anger. And koso, how a person acts with drinking. Kiso, kaso, and koso. So these are three signs in really telling about who a person really is. You know, maybe when someone's looking for a suitable marriage partner, you should take them out to a bar and, you know, see, at least try to test them in all three areas to see. Kiso, kaso, koso, your wallet, your anger, and your cup, and how you drink, and how a person acts when they're drunk, or how they deal with alcohol. But one of the signs of how to view who a person is through their anger. Do they have self-control? Do they lose it? When they are angry, how do they deal with the anger? And that tells a lot about a person. That tells how much are they in control of their midos, and of their reactions. And we don't want to be around those who have no self-control, because if you do something they don't like, you better watch out. And we know what that's like. So anger is something which really defines a lot about a person.
What about kiso?
Kiso. Well, it's how generous are you? How stingy are you? It's person's... Well, kiso is your wallet. Kaso is your anger, and koso is your cup. It's how you deal with, you know, your alcohol. The Talmud even tells us, and this is what Lou mentioned before, that someone whose anger is compared to idolatry. If you lose your temper, it's like you're worshiping idols. And what's the comparison? It's because a strange power has overtaken you. It used to be you answered at least to your own mind, if not to God, and now you're not answering to anything besides this power called anger. You've been overtaken by another power, a strange power. The rabbis even apply to it the verse from Psalms. This is, Lo yevecha el zar. There should not be amongst you a strange God. And the rabbis say that anger is a strange God. Because anger is a power. And God means it's some other power that you answer to besides Hashem. And anger is a power which at that moment you're answering up not to God, not to your mind, your senses, you're answering up to your anger. That's the only thing in control of you at that moment. Anger brings us very often to sin because nothing's holding us back. We have no self-control. The Talmud tells us it tells us many different statements about those who get angry. That's a few examples. It says that those who are angry, Chayehem einam chayim, their life is not considered life. I mean, they can't live. Somebody who has such a temper, when they're being set off every 10 minutes, so they can't develop relationships, they can't succeed at a job, because everything just sets them off. And they're unable to just to live life in any sense of, with accomplishment. They're not productive. They're always on edge. They're always upset. The Talmud tells us that somebody who's angry, all they end up at the end is their anger. Everything else gets lost. They lose friends, they lose family, they lose spouses, they lose children, they lose money, they lose jobs. All they have left at the end is their anger because they have no self-control. So somebody who has an extreme temper, everything will fall apart. It says in the Talmud that if somebody has a temper in their homes, it compares it to worms eating away at a vegetable, meaning that it decays the home. There's somebody who has a temper in the home, so it decays the house. It destroys all semblance of shalom bayis, of peace in the home. It destroys the relationships. So that's how bad anger, and this is just a few different examples the Talmud gives. The Rambam discusses even more examples, Maimonides. He says that there are some midos which you should try to distance yourself from, you know, by all means, go to an extreme to the other side. And one of them mentions is anger. And he says that we should train ourselves not to be angry. Even at times when anger is called for, we should remain calm. He says, even if you need to display anger in order to show others that they're doing something which is wrong, so you have to be sure that you're in self-control. You should do it with, he calls, Yishuv Hadas, with the ability that your mind is settled and that you're doing it not based on a reaction with no control, but rather with control. He says, if you get angry, it's like serving idols, as I mentioned before. He says, if you get angry, you lose your wisdom. If you're a prophet, you lose your prophecy. There are examples of that. He says, like we mentioned before, someone who has a temper, their life is not really a life because they can't live life in any productive way. So the rabbis command us to stay away from anger as much as we can. And he describes more as well. But that's what the Rambam describes. And very simply, we know that nobody likes to interact with somebody who's a temper. We tiptoe around them. We're scared. We know if we say the wrong thing, we're going to set them off. We all know people like that. They have relationships like that. If you are somebody with a temper, people won't listen to you. So if you react, let's say you have something important to share with somebody. Let's say you are at work and a coworker does something which is really wrong, and it's going to cause a problem in the company. Just an example. So if you just react with screaming and yelling and with the temper is overtaking you, the person's going to kind of just like brush you off. Okay, whatever, this guy is wacko, and I'll sit there and take the beating, but you're not going to listen to what's said. If the person reacts in a calm way and tells them, this is not right, and explains to them, with logic and with self-control, it's much more effective. And the Talmud says that exactly that point. If you want to be listened to, you have to speak b'nei chusa, with a calm, gentle tone. If you speak from anger, if you speak from this reaction of a temper, it doesn't get you anywhere. Yeah?
Actually, the worship of the idol, you worship yourself, actually.
When you have a temper. Right. Exactly. It's like, yeah, it's all about me. I don't care if anyone else is around my family. Yeah.
You're the idol.
I'll plow everyone else over. The Talmud even says that somebody who has too much of a temper, it could lead to sin, not just because, anger is sinful, but it actually records a story of a certain rabbi, Rav Chanina ben Gamliel. And in his home, he was known to be somebody who did have a temper. And it says that one time, I forget if it's service, his servants or his family, but they had meat that there was a mistake made, it wasn't kosher meat, whatever it was. And they served it to him. And everyone was, before he ate it, everyone was scared to tell him we made a mistake. Because they knew if you go tell him we made a mistake, he's going to explode at you. So nobody said anything, and he almost ended up eating non-kosher meat because everyone was scared to tell him the truth. So it leads to sin. People are not willing to speak to you in an honest way because they're worried they're going to set you off. So that's how terrible anger is, and it leads to many problems. The rabbis also teach us that Moshe made 3 mistakes because he got angry 3 times. I mean, anger leads to mistakes. And it's the same explanation, because when you're angry, you've lost control of your mind, so you're not thinking straight. So Moshe got angry in 3 situations, and he ended up making 3 mistakes in those situations. Even Moshe himself. However, you do find there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. It says Pirkei Avos. It recommends a person should be difficult to anger and easy to appease. Right? It says somebody who is easy to anger, hard to appease, is wicked. If you are easy to anger, easy to appease, so you've lost. The loss is greater than the gain. If you're hard to anger and hard to appease, the gain is greater than the loss. If you're hard to anger and easy to appease, then that is I think it says a chas, it's one is righteous. That's the righteous trait. So everyone has a certain measure within them of a temper. Everyone has that. Some are easier to anger, some hard to anger, and everyone else kind of hovers in between. But our goal is to be of those people who are hard to anger and very easy to appease once they become angry. Now, what causes anger? Why do we get angry? So we already mentioned one point, which is, I think, the primary point, is our arrogance. We think all must answer to us. Do as I need, as I want. We're worried that whatever happens and that doesn't go our way is somehow infringing upon our own honor, our own lives, and it upsets us. There's an inability to adapt to the things that don't go our way, and that's what anger is. I'm not able to adapt to a situation which wasn't exactly as I wanted it to be. Now, how do you control anger? What are some different techniques of controlling anger? So, one interesting technique, which I think is probably the most significant perspective on it, is to put things in perspective. That usually when we get angry, what actually happened is really insignificant. It wasn't so important. And if we thought about it for 4 minutes, we'd realize how insignificant the whole situation was. So yeah, I went to the restaurant and I ordered my steak medium rare, and they brought out to me medium well. So I said, how dare you, I'm so hungry and I'm paying good money here and this and that. Okay, think about it, it's a steak. You'll get your steak medium rare, give it 5 minutes. But at the moment, we don't think about the situation. That's obviously a silly example. But I think probably at least 75% of the time we're angry, usually it's on something which is insignificant and meaningless. And had we just thought about it for a few minutes and put it into perspective, we'd realize that it's not really worth anger. It's not worth it. It's not worth losing ourselves over such a silly mistake. There are several stories of great rabbis who would have a method in which they would use to do this. There's a famous story, I think, of Rav Baruch Ber Lubavitz. He would have what he called his anger hat. And whenever he felt angry, he would not let himself be angry until he put the special hat on. So he had to walk over to the closet, open it up, take out his hat, and by that time he would cool off because he realized it's silly they got angry. He would realize the situation doesn't call for anger. Similarly, Rav Simcha Zissel of Kelm, one of the Musar greats, he had another special garment he put on to be angry. So yeah, everyone sometimes gets upset, but if you don't allow yourself to react until you're wearing a special jacket or pants or tie, whatever. Yeah, it's the same idea, right? Instead of saying count to 10, he actually had a physical item to put on before he got angry. So if by the time he went to the closet and took out his special anger hat or jacket, he was still angry, maybe it's actually worth being angry in that situation. At least it's something of significance. But usually it wouldn't be. Also, one of the great ways to fight anger is to recognize our own flaws and have humility. Now, if we realize that not everything has to go our way, we're not perfect, we're not the center of the world, and yeah, very often things won't go our way, and that's okay. It's a measure of humility they want us to work on, but if you have that humility, you don't get angry because you realize, okay, not everything will go my way all the time. Sometimes things are going to be a little different than I planned, and what can I do? It's important that one's not hungry for honor, which is another mita. A lot of people are really, really looking for honor, for respect. If we see ourselves as humans with flaws, then not all honor is due to us. We don't get angry. We don't get angry because we're looking for honor. And if people do things that are not as we wish, we feel that they've somehow infringed upon our own honor and our own dignity. And if we can develop humility and understand that we don't need all this honor, and we should be honor hungry, that also takes away from, that will also help us fight our anger. A sense of humor is very important. We don't take things lightly. You know, sometimes we look at situations and we can look at them, we can either get upset or we can laugh at them. Very often that's the, you know, somebody is trying to make it to an important meeting and they get a flat tire. So either you can get yourself all upset, situation, I think it's a meeting and I'm annoyed, or you can laugh and say, what a joke, you know? Because once it's out of your hands, you can say, this is a joke, this is silly, you know, it's a laughable situation. And then I'll look back at it next year and I'll laugh at what happened today. So on that day, it's frustrating. And I've been trying to get an appointment with this doctor for 8 months. And, you know, and my alarm clock went off and I missed it. And then I woke up an hour late. And then I went on the road and there was traffic. So you can get upset or you can laugh. Yeah.
I just have to tell you this. My dog, bless her memory, is really good at that. And if you communicated with him upsetness, and you laid out the whole problem, he would then say, so what's the problem? And then you would say, by the time you heard him, you got it.
You got it.
And that's all
right.
You have to say is, so what's the problem?
What's the problem, right.
And it was so beautiful often.
Right. Yeah, that's just putting that perspective on it, you know. Yeah, you know, just to be able to see that, like, you know, you can laugh at the situation, what's the big deal? It really, really, really helps when you're about to explode to be able to put perspective on it. And the other technique I would give is what we call bitachon, trust in God. If we understand that what happens to us is from Hashem, so then at that point, why would we get angry? This is what God wants to happen to me. The famous example of this is King David. King David was traveling with a lot of his advisors, and there was this fellow named Shimi ben Gera. Shimi ben Gera came and started hurling insults at King David. Terrible, terrible insults, calling him names, etc. And King David's advisors said to him, shall we go and kill Shimi ben Gera? I mean, he was a king. He was being insulted. This is a rebellion against the king. And someone said, should we go kill him? And King David said, leave him alone. It must be that God wants me to be cursed, and God wants him to do such a thing. That's what he said. Now, it's interesting, later on his deathbed, King David tells his son, Shlomo, make sure that guy gets killed. Execute that person. But it makes a lot of sense, because at the time, had he said, kill him on the spot, that would have been a reaction of anger. How dare he insult my honor, you know, off of his head. But King David, this is, you know, many, many years later on his deathbed, he understood that rebelling against the king does warrant execution. He didn't want to do it on the spot because he understood that would just be an expression of my own anger. But when it came to King Shlomo doing it, that was then fulfilling a proper law of a king, which is to execute those who rebel. So that's how King David reacted. But King David said at the time, he said, it must be God wants this to happen to me, and therefore we're not going to kill him. And that's an important perspective, that if we look at the world through eyes of bitachon, that we trust in God, that what happens to us is somehow part of the divine plan, then there's no reason for anger, because this is part of the plan. And even though it's frustrating and annoying and it makes me upset, but if it's part of God's plan, why should I get upset? This is what God wants out of me. And that's really, I think, the highest level of one who's going to fight their temper, but that's probably the easiest way to do it, if we can see the world through that perspective.
But doesn't that mean that we held the grudge all back right
time? Yeah. Well, if legally, but the point is that legally this person deserved execution. I mean, King David may not have held a grudge, but if a beis din would have convicted him and sentenced him to death, then King David had to carry through with that. So he was just carrying out the law at that point, as I understand it. This person was liable to the death penalty, but King David didn't react harshly at that moment, because that was just standing up for his own personal honor.
There were some political considerations that were also weren't there.
He was part of Shaul's camp, King Saul's camp, but I mean, yeah, he was part of Shaul's camp, but Shimi Megira. But he was also considered one of the leading rabbis of the generation as well, Shimi Megira, his fellow. But I don't know the exact political considerations, but the way he described it is that this God told him to do it. This is part of God's plan, and we're not going to mess with him right now. But that's an important example of not reacting in a rash way. Later on, King David thought through it and decided, okay, he's liable to execution. Let's have him executed. But that was with thought and self-control. That wasn't just a knee-jerk reaction. How dare he insult me? Let's kill him because I'm the king.
And the way his son took care of it. I'm going to go grab him and execute him. He did it in a very subtle, kind of refined, he let him kind of execute himself in a way.
Right. Okay, fine. But from King David's perspective, that's how he viewed it. He said, I've decided with my full mind's capacity that he deserves to be executed, but I'm not just going to stay off with his head on the spot. So there's a few other examples we can give. The hour is late, but just to conclude this section of anger, there are times that anger is called for. Like we said, God does get angry. And what that means is that there are times where someone's done something which is so bad or so dangerous or so sinful that there has to be a response of anger to let the person know what they're doing is something dangerous or bad or sinful. There has to be that response. And God responds to us with anger at times. But the difference is that it's not just a reaction because I'm upset. It's a well thought through display of anger. So the way it's termed by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto is that one should have anger of the face, but not of the heart. I mean, sometimes you have to discipline a child or a student. Sometimes you have somebody who did something just totally out of line. You have to let them know in a harsh way that how dare you do such a thing. But if it's only because you've reacted with a harsh temper, that's not proper. But to say, okay, I'm going to display to you the seriousness of the situation. I'm going to respond to you as if I'm angry, but really deep down I did it based on just thought and reflection. That's where it's proper. When God displays anger. He doesn't get angry, he displays anger. Because anger is called for at those times. If someone's doing something very dangerous, sometimes you have to yell at them. So is it because that you're angry? No, you have to yell at them because they have to realize how dangerous is what they're doing. So that's that anger should be used as a tool that I'm trying to show you how serious your actions really are. But it's because I've thought through it, not because I've reacted in a harsh way. You know, at this point, we're approaching Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, 10 days of repentance. And it's a time where one of the themes of those days are God's 13 attributes of mercy, as we say during Slichos, we say in Yom Kippur many, many times. And one of those attributes we call Erech Apayim. It's patience, that God is patient. And we know that God often will take our cue in how he reacts to us. So if we're people who are always reacting with anger, so then God will treat us with that same attribute. God will react to us with anger. We dive into God that he should be patient with us. If God reacted to every single thing we did inappropriately, we would all be long gone, all of us, you know? But God waits for us. God waits, he gives his patience, he waits for us to repent and to improve our lives and to do the right thing. And the way that we can, we pray that God should have patience with us, but the way in which we can actually motivate God or persuade God to be patient is if we act with patience. If we act as patient people, and if something doesn't go our way, instead of responding immediately, we sit back and we think about it, and we put it into perspective, So then God will do the same thing with us. And God will say, even this person has violated my will, they're not following in my ways, not doing the right thing. But just like they, when others aren't following their will, they are patient, they don't react, they let things settle, I'll do the same thing with them. That's what God says. And if we act with anger, with a temper, we're always lashing out at others, so then God will respond to us in that same way. So along with our great prayer to God, that He should be Erech Apayim, that He should be patient with us, we have to show God that we can be patient with others. If we can emulate that trait of God, that will connect us with God's trait of mercy, and that will lead us to a year of blessing and of health and all good things. But we all need God's patience. And one of the greatest ways to be able to bring out God's patience is for us to be patient. It's for us to be patient. If we're patient, then God will be patient. That's one of the greatest tools we have in our arsenal to bring about God's patience.